We're in the book of Galatians, and we've come to chapter 5, and we've been working our way through this fifth chapter of Galatians. Paul has been emphasizing and making clear through this letter that, first of all, a person cannot be justified in the sight of God by keeping the law. And back in chapter 2, verse 16, he said, knowing that a man is not justified by the law, works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Even we, and in the context of verse 15, the we refers to we Jews who had the law given being given to the Jews. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified by God in his sight. No one. So even though the Jews had the law given to them, it never was a means of salvation. And as he is unfolded, salvation has always been by faith in God and his promises. And if there's no salvation by trying to keep the works of the Mosaic law, like the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments, it is abundantly true there is no salvation by works of any kind or from any source. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Good works are a result of the salvation we have in Christ, but they are not a cause. Nor are works a means of our sanctification. And we have noted that error that keeps getting promoted. We're not saved by keeping the law, but we now become holy, and sanctification is associated with keeping the law. The law served its purpose. With the coming of Christ, that purpose was fulfilled. It was never for salvation. So we looked, beginning in verse 13, about the freedom we have. And I just want to review the points with you in verses 13 to 15 that we looked over as we studied that. We were called to freedom. So the first point is, God has called believers to freedom. You were called to freedom, brethren. And we noted there that word called. Paul is operating under the assumption he is dealing with believers. Even though some of the conduct and things they are doing has raised serious questions in his mind, at least about some of them. But he refers to them as those called by God. And we noted that word in Paul always refers to a call that is effective in bringing people to salvation. He calls them brethren. Fellow believers in Christ. Our call to salvation in Christ was a call to freedom. So that's foundational. A second thing we noted in this context, still in verse 13, our freedom must not become a pretext for sin. In verse 13, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. We'll talk more about the flesh. But we're free, and since we're not under the Mosaic law, it means we can do whatever we please. No, and we noted we have been set free from the power and control of sin and Satan to become slaves of God and his righteousness. So our freedom does not mean we have an excuse for sin. So you're prepared for any who would say, oh, you don't believe we have to keep the Mosaic law, then you are antinomian. You believe you can live any kind of lifestyle you want. No, we don't. The Scripture doesn't teach that. But it clearly teaches we are not under the law. Thirdly, still at the end of verse 13, through love we are to serve one another. Word to serve. Basic word for slavery. We become enslaved to one another. That's a positive thing Because remember, true freedom is the ability to function in the relationship that God created us for, a relationship with Him, in harmony with Him, in fellowship with Him. As Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden before their sin, in perfect harmony and fellowship with Him. And since we are fellow members of God's family, then we have that bond as well. As John wrote in his first epistle, we want fellowship with you, and truly our fellowship is with the Father. When He brought us into relationship with Himself, He also established for us a family relationship with other believers. And so, in love, we are to serve one another. Through love, serve one another. Fourthly, the demands of the law are fulfilled in love. And you take this verse in the context of what Paul's been writing and say, therefore, we go back under the law so that we can fulfill what is required in love. No, but the intention for Israel as God's people, justified by faith in Him as Abraham was, remember, as Paul reminded the Galatians in chapter 3, Abraham believed God. God credited to him as righteousness. Now, as members of the nation that God had chosen for Himself, His people, they were to be in a relationship of love with one another. So basically, what the law was doing was establishing a pattern for Israel. And in the New Testament, with the law of Christ, which is not the Mosaic law, we desire to obey Him and honor Him. And in so doing, we fulfill and manifest love. We are acting out of what is good and beneficial for the other person. And a very important point, and we left on this note in verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. The failure to be persistent in our love for one another can destroy a church from within. This is the danger in the Galatian churches. He's writing to people he led to Christ, and they're established in local churches in the region of Galatia. And he has to say, be careful. If you bite and devour one another, you end up consuming one another. It's like, you know, animals attacking one another, and they end up tearing each other apart. How many churches are destroyed by internal conflict, turning on each other? It's not a characteristic of love. If your physical family does that, you tear the family apart. We see that clearly. It's true in God's family, and it should not ever happen, and that's where He's going. And people under the control of the Spirit of God don't turn on one another and tear one another apart. This is what He's concerned for the Galatians. The infiltration into the churches of Galatia has been by people who have never truly been regenerated. So they stir divisions and conflict and bring confusion to believers that results in them turning against one another. And then things come apart. So having established that, Paul wants now, he tells you what God's plan is not. It's not to go under the Mosaic law. Chapter 5, verse 1 opened up. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. For Jews going back under the law now that they've come to trust Christ is not an answer. For Gentiles, going under the law that the Jews could never keep is not an answer. So he's going to say, what is the plan of God for our godliness and a godly life? And the provision that he has made is in the person of the Holy Spirit, who now indwells the believer and enables and empowers him to live a life that is consistent with the character of God Himself. Because the Holy Spirit is Himself God. So we have God dwelling in us for the purpose of enabling and empowering us. The coming of Christ, which we are celebrating in a special way as we celebrate his birth and his finished work on the cross, has brought about a significant change in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's always been present in the world. We talked about this. You begin in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 1, and you find the Spirit of God hovering over the new creation. He's present there. He's involved there. The Holy Spirit has never been absent from the world. But with the finished work of Christ, he has come with a new and effective ministry. Come back to John chapter 16. I know you're familiar with these passages. But John, come back to, we'll start in chapter 14 and we'll just walk through these passages as we usually do when we review them. John chapter 14. And you note the context, verse 15 of John 14. This is the last night Christ is spending with his disciples. They've had their meal. He will be shortly betrayed. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That doesn't mean we're talking about the Mosaic law, but what he commands. In love, we desire to obey him, to please him, to honor him. And so we manifest our love for him by our obedience to him. That's not going back under the Mosaic law because that's not his intention. That's why Paul has been emphasizing. When you decide to do something, and yet it's not what God wants, you're not doing it out of love for him. Love involves obedience. And we see clearly as we've gone through Galatians, his intention for us is not to go under the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law had a purpose for a time. That's been made clear. So you're not demonstrating your love for God. Oh, we're going to show we love God. We're going to keep the Mosaic law. Well, you're in rebellion against God. That's not love. So if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He follows that up. I will ask the Holy Spirit. He will give you another helper, the paraclete, the helper, another one like Christ. Christ will be leaving this earth, but the Holy Spirit will be coming in a new and particular ministry for them. So you see the connection. The love, which is a fruit involved with the fruit of the Spirit, as we'll see in a future study in Galatians 5, and the ability to keep the commandments of Christ in God's purpose and will for us now as his people and as the bride of Christ, the church. So it's connected. Here's the helper, the enabler, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. So the connection of verse 15 with verse 16, even though in my Bible they've broken it and give a title, the role of the Spirit, don't separate them. When we look at the fruit of the Spirit, as you well know, in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is, and we start with, love. So if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I'll ask the Father, he'll give you another helper who will be with you to enable you. He's the paraclete. He'll be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. He always functions in the context of truth. He never leads us contrary to his truth. Now you can see how this fits with what we just talked about in Galatians. If you turn on one another, you bite and devour it. Something's wrong. The Spirit of God is not in battle with the Son of God. There's something wrong. Truth is not in battle against itself. He's the Spirit of truth. So we are functioning as God would have us when we function consistently in an obedience to his truth. That's a measure of our love and what he would have. The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit because it does not see him or know him, but you know him. And here's the key to the change. He abides with you, but he will be in you. And from what Jesus' instruction is, again, you're familiar with these passages, this is a positive move. We think, wouldn't it have been wonderful to live back when Jesus walked the earth? And there would have been, something amazing in that. But you know what he says? It's better that he is going to heaven and sends the Holy Spirit. So we have a special privilege and blessing from God that is an advance, if you will, as God moves his program along. He abides with you, but will be in you. There is an intimacy involved that could not be experienced in the way that it is now. Christ says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So really, with the coming of a person, one of the persons of the Holy Spirit, God himself comes. I don't think we want to confuse the Holy Spirit with Christ here. So when he says he will come, then he'll say the Father will come. The triune God abides in us, but the Holy Spirit is the person of the triune God whose ministry is emphasized in his indwelling. So what Christ is saying, I won't leave you as orphans, he's not abandoning us. We are moving forward in the plan of God for his people. Now the Spirit of God who had been present with them is going to dwell within them. And even though Christ won't be bodily on the earth, he'll be dwelling in them and in us. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, you in me, and I in you. And we look forward to the full realization of all that is promised here. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him, will disclose myself to him. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. Note this. We will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And my words are really the Father's words. So you see the closeness of the triune God, three persons, one God. What a great blessing. The Spirit of God dwells in us. And forever, he said. And he is the power that enables us to carry out the will of God. We'll talk more about that. Verse 26, when the Holy Spirit come, he would teach all things. And primarily, the first line here is the disciples who would be given the word of God through the ministry of the Spirit. But 1 John tells us in chapter 2, you really don't need anyone to teach you because you have the Holy Spirit who teaches you. And that's not saying God hasn't gifted certain men to be teachers of the word. But the ultimate teaching goes on through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the human teacher is just the vehicle conveying it. And that's why, for example, for myself, I better do it accurately. The Spirit cannot convey error. And so if I teach contrary to the Word of God, it's no longer the Spirit who would be working through me. Foundation will be the Word that is given. So verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful. Good advice in a world that's often in turmoil. Be at peace. And that comes from the ministry of the Spirit. Okay, come over to chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth. You know, that constant emphasis on the truth. That's why we apply ourselves diligently to the Word of God, which was given by the Spirit of truth. And the clarity of understanding of this truth comes from his ministry. And we can discern because those who would teach contrary to the truth are not from God. It's just that simple. That doesn't mean every believer agrees on every verse. It's God's plan that we dig into the Word, that we study it carefully, and so on. Come over to chapter 16, verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. This is what I was referring to. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. You see what Jesus said? It is better for you that the Spirit of God come and dwell within you than it is that even I would remain here walking this earth with you. Because the salvation that God would accomplish through the finished work of Christ would provide for this further and more intimate ministry of the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. And that has to do with the fact Jesus hasn't taught them everything that God wants them to know. So that's what our New Testament is. That would be written under the direction of the Holy Spirit to bring to completion what God intended for us to know. Okay, I think we can come back to Galatians. We have that as a background. We already look in what he's going to say with the coming of the Spirit. He came in Acts 2 in this special way. Remember Acts 1? That you'll receive power not many days from now. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you'll be my witnesses. So that was still yet future in Acts 1. Christ ascends to heaven then in Acts 1. And he said, not many days following the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes. And from that point on, those who place their faith in Christ will be indwelt by the Spirit. And we move through Acts, which is a transition book, and becomes clear that it's God's intention that those who trust Christ will receive the Spirit. We know now that is what we experience. That's why Paul in Galatians chapter 3, as we've looked at, verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So they ought to recognize the Spirit of God came and took up residence in them when they believed the message of the gospel that Paul had preached. Well, why would you now abandon that and turn from the Spirit and want to go under the law? The Spirit is there to be the enabling power in the context of the Word of God, which is the truth that he has given. Holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, which talks about our Old Testament in his way the New Testament then was given as well. This is the truth and the Spirit's enablement for us now to live out this truth. This is where we are in Galatians 5 here. 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body. So that work of the Spirit bringing about that cleansing and forgiveness and new birth, which involves him now coming, taking up residence in us. The emphasis in verses 16 of Galatians 5, where we're going to pick up, through the end of the chapter, seven times the Holy Spirit is mentioned by name. So he's talked about the law and how the law fits, what its purpose was, what its purpose is not, and we're not to be allow ourselves to be put under the law and all of that. But what is the plan of God? The plan of God is the Holy Spirit. So that's where he's picking up in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. And it's what we call an imperative, a command in its form. And it is in the present tense. So some commentators would suggest the translation, keep walking in the Spirit. or you must keep walking to give the force of the command in the spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. What he is talking about when he says you must walk by the spirit, by his control, in his power, in his enablement. This is what he'll talk about in verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. To walk by the Spirit is to be led by the Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, the command is given, be filled with the Spirit. And then the manifestation of his filling us, controlling us, is the idea again. This is God's plan. His Spirit has come and taken up residence in us, not to be the observer of what we do, but to be the one who controls us, who empowers and enables us to do what is pleasing to God. Now, this command alerts us to something. This is not just, as we sometimes talk about, let go and let God, sometimes referred to as Keswick theology. Keswick has a W in it, but it's a silent W, from that deeper life theology that was associated with that. We just let go and sort of you just fall back and let the Spirit carry you along. But that's not what this verse indicates. The verse here, the Spirit of God directing Paul to write, gives a command. And a command is something we must do. I mean, obviously, the Spirit is not giving a command to himself. So through Paul, I say, you must keep walking by the Spirit. So the Spirit is the one who is the enabler and the empowerer, if I can say it that way. But we have full responsibility to exercise our will, to submit to him and his will and purpose for us. You're in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. So just after Galatians, go through Ephesians, you'll come into Philippians chapter 2. And Paul says in verse 12, so then, my beloved, again, he's writing to fellow believers that he loves, in the church at Philippi, which is in Greece, obviously. Just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but not now much more in my absence. So characteristic of them as believers was obedience to God. And the truth to God, the Holy Spirit, was revealing through Paul. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you. So you see, the two go together. You must work out your salvation with fear and trembling, a reverence for God, and a holy fear of not pleasing him. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, you know, it is supernatural, but it's not terribly complicated. I have to discipline myself, have to apply my own, if I will, attitude, mindset, and energy to submit myself to the indwelling Spirit who is working in me. And that's why we are instructed in Ephesians not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Because there are a conflict, and this is where Paul's going in Galatians, that sometimes there are certain things that appeal to the flesh. And we are to walk by the Spirit, and we won't carry out the desire of the flesh. That will be his next statement. What we want to note here is that what? We have responsibility. We are given a command to keep on walking by the Spirit. So when I fail, when I sin, when I, just to look at the next verse, since we're in Philippians 2, we are to do all things without grumbling or disputing. That means the Spirit will not move me to be a grumbler and a disputer. So, I don't like to look at it this way, because when I'm into that mode, I am justifying myself. But the fact is, the Spirit of God says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. When I grumble, what am I doing? I am saying no to the Spirit accomplishing His work in my life. It's practical application in it. That's why I say it's not complicated. And since grumbling is something I never do, I'll use it as an example. We like to self-justify, don't we? Well, I have reason to grumble. I mean, if they hadn't done that, I wouldn't be grumbling. If this hadn't happened, I wouldn't grumble. You just limit ourselves to that. Oh, wait a minute. There's never a breakdown on the Spirit's part. He didn't lead me into grumbling. So it simplifies my life. It's not complicated. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's not complicated. I mean, it's very simple. I do what God tells me to do. I don't do what He tells me not to do. Well, it's not that easy. I didn't say it's easy. God never intended me to be able to do that on my own. He has provided the indwelling Spirit for me. So I learn to walk by His control. Just a process that goes on. Come back to Galatians chapter 5. I say walk by the Spirit. That's the positive side of it. The negative side, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So that's the solution. And the negative here, there was a command given. You must keep walking by the Spirit. And when he says you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, he uses a negative here. He puts two no's together. In Greek, ou me. Ou is no and me is no. So when you have ou me together, it's like you will not ever carry out the desire of the flesh. You will not, under any circumstances, carry out the desire of the flesh. Because walking by the Spirit means the Spirit doesn't sin. So when He's controlling my life, I'm walking in accord with the character of God and His truth. It's like when I tell a lie, I'm not under the control of the Spirit. Because God is the God who cannot lie. So they say, we tried to, you know, we would talk about blow a lot of smoke and bring all these things in. Quite frankly, right here, it's between the Lord and me. And nothing to do with what you do to me or something that happens to me. This is between the Lord and me. Yeah, Lord, but that happened and you know what He knows is I should be obeying Him. The Spirit never functions contrary. That's why we get into all this counseling and psychologizing and why people do the wrong thing. And we know why unregenerate people do the wrong thing. They're sinners. They're under the power and control of their sin and of the master of sin, the devil. But what about us as believers? Well, the Holy Spirit never sins, never leads me into sin. So if I'm walking by the Spirit consistently, you will not ever carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, if I do carry out the desire of the flesh, we'll talk about the flesh, but it is what would lead me into sin, then I'm not walking by the Spirit. So we don't have to have an anger management class. Solution to anger, walk by the Spirit. You won't fulfill the desire of the flesh. Well, you know, I was raised with a father who lost his temper, so I lose my temper. I know your father, even if I never met him, because you're of your father, the devil, if you're always doing his will. So, of course, he's always in rebellion. So I don't doubt the unbeliever has an anger management problem. He'll never be able to control it. Oh, he can adjust and quit this kind of sin, but he can never please God. That's where we're going. I'm overemphasizing this because Christians gotten confused in their life with all kind of psychologizing. The Scripture just cuts through it. Walk by the Spirit. You will never, in any circumstance, fulfill the desire of the flesh. The flesh, talk about the flesh. The flesh is what we are apart from the work of God in our life. The flesh is not just talking. Sometimes the flesh, and we've talked about this before, is the, you know, they'll talk about the soft parts of our body here over the bony structure and everything else. But it's talking about something more innate that often manifests itself through our physical bodies. Another way of talking about the flesh is the old man. Another way of talking about the flesh is our old nature. I want to be careful. Some commentators get confused here, and you'll read them writing one thing in one place and another thing in another. And sometimes it seems like they're implying that it's this physical body that is the source of sin. And until the body is glorified, that's the problem. But Jesus said sin doesn't come out of the physical body. The physical body becomes an instrument to manifest the sin of the heart. For it's out of the heart that all kinds of sin comes, Jesus said in, for example, Mark chapter 7. So I want to be careful. Flesh here is not talking about the physical body. There are expressions like we're not schizophrenic. There is the potential for the flesh to manifest itself, but will not carry out what the flesh would do if it was in control. Now you realize why we follow this out of verse 15 and the command to love your neighbor in verse 14. Because here's going on in the church of Galatia. They have to sort this out. Some of this is coming from unbelievers. And we all face this. We don't want to tell people unbelievers. People who tell lies raise a question whether they're children of God. People who do all kinds of sin consistently, not saying that any of us are perfect and never sin. When you see a consistent pattern of that sin and life controlled by sin, you have to stop and say, am I dealing with a believer? This is what Paul's had to say about the Galatians. While I have an inner confidence that you're truly saved, I have a fear that at least some of you are not. And really, I brought the gospel to you in vain because you didn't really believe it and those kind of things. Verse 4 of chapter 5, you cut yourself off from Christ. You have no relationship with Him. It was a superficial, artificial, fake relationship. So you come down here. There's not all this excuse for sin. And sometimes do it in a lighter manner that, well, people come to me for counseling, you know. It can be brief. But that's true for all of us as believers, right? I've shared with you many years ago, a person you wouldn't know came to me and was in sin. I just said, here's what the Word of God says. You say you're a believer, and you say you can't stop. I say one thing, sure, you're a liar. Now we have to discern whether you're an unbeliever who lies or a believer who's lying. What's the issue? You're either not a believer, and you're right, you can't stop sin, or a believer, and you can stop, but you don't want to. I mean, let's not make it complicated. If I was charging by the hour, I stretch it out. And over the next 6 months, I think I'll be able to help you at $75 an hour, one session a week, and we'll work this out. There's not much to work out. So when we're done, he says, well, do you want to make an appointment for you to come back? I said, well, I don't have any reason to come back. You're either going to do what you're supposed to do as a believer, or by the grace of God, I hope you'll recognize you're not a believer and trust Him, and then you'll do. 3 weeks later, he calls me and tells me, you know what? You were right. Of course, because God's always right, as long as I tell people what God says. So walk by the Spirit, you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. Four, here we go. The flesh, that's the desire against the Spirit against the flesh. These two are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. Again, the flesh refers to what we were before God's regenerating grace came. Come back to Romans 6. And this Romans, as we've mentioned, is an expanded version in many ways of Galatians. Come back to chapter 3 of Romans, verse 19. Verse 19 says, we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That were the Jews. And what he's been doing is showing that not only the Gentiles are sinners, but the Jews also. It's gone back and forth in the first three chapters here. Because, verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. All the law could do was reveal your sinfulness, turn the light on and show how disobedient you were to God. When he gave 613 commandments to the Jews, it became clear how many times they broke it. And the fact they had to keep bringing sacrifices constantly reminded them of their constant breaking of the law. But it never could save them. That's the point. Come over to chapter 5. And he's used Abraham as an example in chapter 4, an expanded version of what we had briefly in chapter 3 of Galatians. And then chapter 5 opened up, we've been justified by faith, and now we have peace with God. You come to the end of this great chapter, one of the most significant chapters in all the Bible, with the work of Adam and in the work of Christ. By one man sin entered, by one man righteousness came, one act of righteousness, one act of sin. You come to the end of the chapter, verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. That doesn't mean the law caused them to sin, but the law revealed how great their sin was. You know, it's like self-righteous people today. Well, I'm not perfect, but really not that bad. What the law did was reveal to Israel how many their sins were. Then you come to verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. It's that contrast with the law and with righteousness. You come to chapter 6. Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? That's where we talked about. Grace is not a pretext for sin. So you come down to verse 6 of chapter 6. Knowing this, that our old self, and you note in the margin, the word is anthropos, which is the word for man. Our old man was crucified with him so that our body of sin might be done away with. That verb, done away with, katargeo, doesn't mean annihilated. It means its authority, its power is broken. But the old man doesn't cease to exist at this point. But his authority in my life is broken. In order that our body of sin, our body controlled and dominated sin, might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. So that power was broken. As I always say, I never have to sin. Never forgot that. John Caywood, who's now with the Lord, preached here years ago. Some of you may have been here then. Remember when he said it, when I was in Bible college, he said, you never have to sin. I never have to sin. Anytime I sin, it's because I exercise my will to rebel against the Spirit and allow the old man to reassert his influence again. The unbeliever doesn't have that choice. That's why trying to reform society is going nowhere in the ultimate view of things. The unbeliever can adjust in the realm of sin, but in his heart, he has a heart of desperately wicked. And the only one who knows the depths of wickedness of the human heart of Jeremiah 17, as it says, we have died with Christ, we believe we live with him. So the analogy here, we are verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. And that's how my mindset, this consideration given, this careful thought in light of God's truth. I'm dead to sin. I don't have to respond to that anymore. There's still desires that can come, times when it would like to reassert its influence and even its authority in my life, but I can shut it down. Not because I'm so great, but the Spirit of God now indwells me and made me new and broke the authority of sin in my life. So verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. This physical body becomes the vehicle for our sin and the expression of our sin. But the source of it is in the old man, the heart. And it wasn't talking about the physical organ that pumps blood, but out of the heart proceeds all kind of sin, Jesus said. That's why he says you have to be careful. It's not something you put in your mouth that defiles your body. It's what comes from out of the inside that is defiling, because sin comes from the very center of our being, a heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. The members of your body as instruments of righteousness. See, Scripture is nice, simple, clear. With all the psychologizing that's swept into even evangelical Christianity today, we act like we're dealing with sin. This is a long process and counseling and finding out what is the sin and how did your parents treat you and what kind of context were you raised in. I said, joked. You have to be careful about the joke today. If someone says they come into my office and says, I can't stop doing this, and I pull out a gun and shoot them, they stop. They quit doing what they couldn't do before. You know why? They're dead. So that's why God says you have to look at yourself. You died with Christ. I don't have to do that. I don't have to lose my temper. I don't have to lie. I don't have to be immoral. I don't have to. Whatever the sin, we're going to get a list of them with the works of the flesh as we get further in chapter 5. This is liberating. You can see why Paul says that we have freedom in Christ. Now what he commands me and requires of me is what I want to do. As his child, I want to please him. I want to honor him. And what he tells me to do is for my good. It enables me to function in greater harmony with him. That's what I was created for. And then you had the question. Verse 15, shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Similar as the chapter opened up. Not antinomianism. It is functioning in the context of God's grace under the control of his Spirit, and that brings you in accord with his word. Well, then the law, Mosaic law, is part of his word. Shouldn't we do it? No. Because animal sacrifices were part of his intention at a given time. I don't obey him by doing what he required of Israel 3,000 years ago or whatever. There's the progress of God's revelation and his will. So, verse 18, you've been freed from sin. You became slaves of righteousness. And as we've talked about numerous times, there's only two kinds of people in the world. Those who are enslaved to sin, those who are enslaved to righteousness. And sometimes those who are enslaved to sin disguise themselves as though they were slaves of righteousness, but their true character comes out. But we want to be careful. We're functioning consistent with our character as well. When we sin, we're out of character. We're functioning as those who don't have the Spirit. If I lie, I'm doing what those who are enslaved by sin do. They lie. And on with sin. So consistency. And we're aware of it when we're believers. And we know when we've sinned. And we've rebelled. And there's never an excuse for it. So the quicker we get over that and just wash out the excuse and say to myself, yeah, there's no excuse, so forget it. Yeah, but Lord, you know what they did? And I hear the Lord saying, what's that got to do with what you do? Life is simple. It's not easy, but making it appear complicated just keeps us from being in a position to carry out the clear instruction of God's word. And he tells us at the end of chapter 6, since it's where we're going in Galatians, You didn't get any fruit. That word translated benefit in verse 21. You know, you lived in verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. I mean, we never did anything. This is what he'll say in Galatians 5. The unbeliever never does anything that is righteous in God's sight. Now, again, we sometimes get confused and promote that confusion. They are always serving sin in one way or another. Therefore, what fruit were you deriving from the things which you're now ashamed? The outcome of those things is death. Now, having been freed from sin, enslaved to God, you derive your fruit resulting in sanctification, the outcome, eternal life. So how do we have sanctification? I read you from men who claim to be evangelical believers, and in their confusion, they're saying we are not justified by keeping the law, but we are sanctified by keeping the law. He says, well, our sanctification involves in living out the freedom we have in Christ. Not a freedom to sin, but a freedom now to live a righteous life under the power of the Holy Spirit. Come back to Galatians chapter 5. Verse 17, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Here, what he's really saying is there's two ways of living your life, and if you're trying to obey the law, the end of verse 17, you may not do the things that you please. So we didn't look in chapter 7, but I think at the chapter 7, Paul's telling us what it was like to be a Pharisee and try to keep the law. And Peter reflected that. Remember in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council? Why would we try to tell the Gentiles to keep the law? Even we couldn't do it. And in Romans 7, Paul says that conflict, he knew what God told him he had to do, but sin kept controlling him. And then he comes into chapter 8 and thanks God for the great forgiveness that he now has in Christ, and that enabling power to live for him will be there in a future study. So I think that's what he means. You may not do the things that you please. If you trying to live because for him, trying to be righteous, either for justification or sanctification, is trying to be saved or sanctified by the flesh. It's a works way. It never was intended for that. So the flesh sets its desire against the spirit is against the flesh, are in opposition. You can't do it by keeping the law. Israel never could. That's why we read back in Galatians 2 that even we Jews have believed in Christ because we couldn't do it under the law. So if you are trying, Paul said he earnestly desired that. In Philippians 3, when he gave his testimony, he talked about the effort he poured into it. But he says it all goes on the dung heap. It's something that was a failure. So verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That says it about as clear as it could be. When people want to put you under the Mosaic law, they want you to live like a person who is not led by the Spirit. There are two conflicting ways. I have no tolerance for this aspect of Reformed theology. That doesn't mean there aren't some things that they've got right. But this bringing the law into the believer's life is in direct conflict. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. What's the complication here? What don't we understand? We are, to verse 16, walk by the Spirit. That means being led by Him, submitting to Him, allowing Him to guide us in that will always be in harmony with His Word. And He's made clear His intention for us now that Christ has come is not to try to keep the Mosaic law. That is a trap. It is to live with the freedom that Christ has given us, which is a freedom now to live consistent with the character of God in the power that only He brings. There's more to say on this, but we're going to stop there because I want to share with you a summary of these verses, and then we'll pick up. We are not going to be till the middle of the next month before we're back in Galatians. So let me summarize this with you, and then we'll be picking up when we pick up the study at a later time. Number one, we must live our lives under the direction of the Holy Spirit. How do you live a Christian life, a godly life? Live our lives under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Number two, those controlled by the Spirit will not be controlled by sin. That's it. Those controlled by the Spirit will not be controlled by sin. Well, let's deal with this. Something's wrong. The power of sin has been broken, but I can't help myself. Didn't say it'd be easy. But he said you won't be controlled by sin if you're controlled by the Spirit. The flesh and the Spirit are in continual opposition. Verse 17, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. That old man, even though his power has been broken, the flesh, the old nature. Ephesians 2 talks about it as what we are by nature, children of wrath. That's never in agreement with God. And so the conflict is there. That old man, since he's not been removed, his power has been broken, would like to reassert its authority and power. And the devil has lost his power and authority in my life as a believer. But he'd like to worm his way back in with his influence. Now he works in conjunction with the old man, which used to be his power center in my life. So there's that opposition, but I'm not under that authority anymore. You cannot do the will of God in the flesh. You cannot do the will of God in the flesh. Now, they're in opposition to one another. That means if you're in the flesh, you can't do what would please God. And that's Romans 8, which we don't have time to go back to again, but we look at it in another study. Those in the flesh can never please God. So I say the unbeliever never does anything pleasing to God. That doesn't mean the unbeliever doesn't do things on the surface. Kind acts, right? We appreciate that. That's within the context of God's common grace. But he never does it out of a heart of submissive and obedience to the living God. Otherwise, he would have what? Bowed before him, placing his faith in God. So as God looks at the motivation in the heart, it's not out of a desire to be submissive to him. Not out of result of being a child of God. You cannot do the will of God in the flesh. True believers are led by the Spirit. Verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, and believers are to be walking by the Spirit. Trouble is sometimes we stumble, but I never have to. I may get worked up and say what I shouldn't say, do what I shouldn't do, but I never have to. And better get a hold of it quickly. Because you allow the old man to reassert himself, the devil to get a foot in the door, so to speak, he doesn't stop. His goal is to try to assert as much control as possible back in that life. He doesn't give up. He's a relentless foe. That's his concern about the Galatian churches. If you allow this to go on and don't get a hold of it, pretty soon, the churches will be torn apart. It has to be dealt with. Believers are led by the Spirit. And finally, believers are not under the law. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And he's talking about the Mosaic law here, obviously. It's just that simple. So we don't go back under the law. But we have commandments. We've had commandments given. There was a commandment given in verse 16, you must walk by the Spirit. That's a command. We do that now in the power of the Spirit, but we're not going back under trying to have the flesh and our own abilities have a life pleasing to God, it can only be done in the power of the Spirit. And there is that tension. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for the provision you've made in Christ. What a wonderful, marvelous salvation we have. Lord, we seem to have only scratched the surface of all we have in Christ. Lord, how little we grasp the truth that you, the living God, dwell in each one of us personally as your children. Your Spirit is here, dwelling in each of us with your intention that he be in control of our lives, that he mold us and lead us to be in conformity to your character, so that all we think, all we do is consistent with the God who has caused us to be born again, become children of the living God. May these truths characterize us even in the week before us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.